If you came to our house, you would learn something about my family and I. If you came in winter, on a day like yesterday, you'd come in and the temperature would be about 75 degrees because we love our wood-burning fireplace that keeps the house warm in these long and cold winters. You would also know that water's the main thing that we drink in our household, and some people have called me a water snob, and I have a expectation for the taste of water. I was joking with a family the other week, best water in Green Bay, double filtered, and you would know that I love water and drink it a lot. You would also know that we have a big stone patio on the back of our house because in summer when it is nice out, we like to be out there, eat our meals out there, have friends and family out there and spend time there. And you would also learn about us that we have an extra bedroom in our house. And sometimes people come and stay a night or two. Sometimes family comes and visits. Sometimes people come and live with us for months at a time. And so we like to have an extra bedroom in our house so people can come and go and we can share our lives with them. You get an idea about us and our family because of the things in our house. Today we're continuing on in the series of 2 Chronicles chapter 4, and we're going to get an idea of who God is based on his house and the things that are around the temple. Last week we covered 2 Chronicles 3, and it says in the first verse there, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." And today we're going to continue on with that, and we're going to be looking at some of the furnishings around the temple and in the temple. And as I'm reading 2 Chronicles 4, you'll see a picture up on the screen of the temple and the things that I'm describing there. How many of you have visited the temple that Solomon built? It's a joke, right? It no longer exists. It was built in Solomon's time about 900 BC, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians 587 around. So it no longer exists, but join me as we read God's perfect and inerrant word in 2 Chronicles 4. And Chad, do you mind putting up the slide of the perfect? So these are some of the things we're describing. You'll see in our passage here today, it says repeatedly, "He made, he made." This is Solomon overseeing the project of these things being made here in the passage. Verse 1. "He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, and 5 cubits high. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Under it were the figures of gourds, for 10 cubits compassing the sea all around. The gourds were in two rows, cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 3,000 baths. He also made 10,000 basins in which to wash, and set 5 on the south side and 5 on the north side. In these they were to rinse off what was used for the burnt offerings, and the sea was for the priests to wash in. And he made 10 golden lampstands as prescribed, and set them in the temple, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north side. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the south side, 5 on the north side. And he made 100 basins of gold. He made the court of the priest and the great court and doors for the court and overlaid the doors with bronze. And he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, the basins. So Hiram finished the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of God. The two pillars, the bowls, the two capitals on top of the pillars, and the two lattice work to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates for the two lattice work, 2 rows of pomegranates for each lattice work to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars. He made them stand also and the basin on the stands, and the one sea, and the 12 oxen underneath it, the pots, the shovels, the forks, and all the equipment for these Hiram Abi made of burnished bronze for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Verse 17, in the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them. In the clay ground between Succoth and Zerda, Solomon made all these things in great quantities, for the weight of bronze was not sought. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of presence, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed, the flowers, the lamps, the tongs of the purest gold, the snuffers, the basins, the dishes for incense, and the fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple for the inner doors of the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. 5:1 I want to finish with. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. So you can see in our picture here on the screen some of the things that I described, some of the furnishings that are described in this passage. And today I want to look at shadows of God's grace, referring to some of these things in the pictures here. As we look at the objects around the temple, what is something that sticks out to us and demands some attention? Verse 1, it says, the bronze altar. He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 10 cubits high. I'll translate that into feet for you here in a second. But to compare and contrast this to the altar that was at the tabernacle with Moses' time, is this thing is big. Moses' altar at the tabernacle was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4 feet tall. This one, this new altar here, is 30 feet by 30 feet by 15 feet high. Why do you think it would have needed to be so big? What is the symbolic significance of an altar being twice the size as the altar at the tabernacle? I think it points to the centrality of atonement. Atonement is when God's people and God become one, at one. It's the relationship and the reconciliation that happens between God and his people. You see, Solomon wants to build this temple as a worship to God through offerings. We saw that back in the second chapter of 2 Chronicles, where it said that, behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense, of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for the burnt offerings. Solomon knows the significance of offerings and sacrifices. He knows that when he looks at Israel's history, he sees, going back to when Israel was in Egypt enslaved for 400 years, that it was a sacrifice of a spotless lamb, that they took the blood and put it over the doorpost, that the angel of death would pass over that family and then bring those people, the Jewish people, out from Egypt into the promised land, which is where Solomon is now building this temple. So atonement is central to the Jewish people. We see that in Leviticus 16. It describes the Day of Atonement, which is remembering that day when the blood was shed so that the people could go free. We see the importance of sacrifices. If you read the Old Testament, and if you're reading through the Old Testament, usually people get weary around the book of Leviticus because it says, this is how you're clean, this is how you're unclean, this is how many days you're unclean, this is how you become clean again. And in that, you see all the offerings that take place. You have offerings for burnt offerings, you have meal offerings, you have peace offerings, you have sin offerings, you have trespass offerings. Because God cares about holiness, and no one can approach God without holiness. No one can approach God without holiness. That's why in the book of Leviticus, five times the common thread is, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Do not defile yourself with these things." It says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So this is how they're holy, through the offerings. This is how they enter into the presence of God. Well, since we're not Jewish and we don't have a 30 by 30 by 15 foot altar in our parking lot as you came in, how are we able to approach God? How are we able to come in to worship him? You see, we have a problem. We have a problem. We're not holy, and we really don't have any business coming before God. We have no business entering into his presence to give him worship. We are not blameless or without fault. But as Christians, we have something better. This bronze altar in our passage this morning points to Jesus. See, we don't look at this and think of an offering. We look at the old rugged cross, a piece of wood, where Jesus willingly laid his life down for his people because he cares about his people and he loves his people and he wants his people to be holy. And so he took matters into his own hands and laid his own life down so that we could be holy, so that the perfect sacrifice could be given. Jesus willingly laid his life down as a ransom for many. Think of how many animals would have lost their life on this altar. We see in a couple weeks in 2 Chronicles 7 that King Solomon is so excited to dedicate the temple to God and have a worship service that there's so many offerings and sacrifices that he can't even use this temple. They do it somewhere else. Think of how many animals lost their lives so that the Jewish people could go into the presence of God, could be seen as clean, could be holy. How many animals lost their lives on this altar, and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross satisfies God's wrath more and takes away the sins of the world? How much more is the altar of the cross for us as believers to deal with our brokenness, our ungodliness? And that's why John the Baptist introduces Jesus in the Gospel of John and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." We sang about it in one of our songs this morning. I won't sing it for you. Behold the Lamb, a love that knows no end. That's why the book of Hebrews says, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." That big altar at the temple satisfies the forgiveness of sins temporarily for the Jewish people, but Jesus shedding his blood on the cross satisfies the sins for all people, past, present, future. "For who would ever believe in him shall not perish. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." Romans 10, that who would ever call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And this morning, I hope and pray that you see your need for the altar that Jesus went to deal with the sin and brokenness that we bring to the altar, to the table, to see that God loves us and wants us to be reconciled to him so much that he took matters into his own hands. What's another item, going back to that temple picture, that would demand our attention and show a shadow of God's grace for us this morning? Well, verses 2 and 5 talk about the sea of cast metal. The sea of cast metal. This was a massive structure, 15 feet in diameter. The circumference on this was 45 feet around, and it stood 7.5 feet tall. It held 10,000 gallons of water. Now, how many of you know how much an average bathtub holds? About 60 gallons. 60 gallons of water. So that's 167 bathtubs in this thing. Massive structure. How is it held up? You see the 12 oxen for the 12 tribes of Israel. Three on the north side, three on the south side, three on the west side, three on the east side. And the oxen are bearing the weight on its hindquarters. So what is the significance of having a big tub of water? Well, we see in verse 6 that it says the sea was for the priest to wash in. Imagine washing in that. There had to be stairs or something up to that. It didn't show that in the picture, and it didn't describe it here in this passage. But we see this is going back to the tabernacle time with Moses, that the priest would have to wash, as described in the book of Exodus 30. And they had to wash their hands and their feet every time that they wanted to go into the tent of meeting. Every time that the high priest wanted to come to the altar and minister, they would have to wash their hands and their feet. The consequences of not doing that, they would die. Not only was there a need for the priest to be cleansed, but even the sacrifices were cleansed. If you remember in that original picture there, it had the five baths on each side where the sacrifices were washed. Five on the north side, five on the south side. So does it make you wonder this? Why did the priest have to keep washing every time they wanted to minister or go into the temple? It's because the cleansing was temporary and external. They would get dirty again. It didn't cleanse the heart of the individual. Again, when you came here today, there wasn't an altar out in the parking lot and there wasn't a pool out there for you to wash your hands and your feet. So how does God cleanse his people today? You see, the sea of cast metal here points to the cleansing that the Holy Spirit does, that the Holy Spirit would do. When Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples were sad and disappointed. And he said, it's good that I go up to heaven. When I go up to heaven, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. And when I go up to heaven, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. You see the imagery of water. The Holy Spirit gives us the cleansing that we need. And we see that in Scripture. We see that in Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning in 1 Corinthians 6. It said that these groups of people would not inherit the kingdom of God, and it goes through a list, and it says the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards. And it goes on, and it says something very profound, and it says to the church, to the Christians there, as such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? By the Spirit of God. Here's what the Holy Spirit does, and here's what we see it do in Scripture. In John chapter 6, we see that you need to be, John chapter 3, you need to be born again. Nicodemus having that conversation with Jesus. You need to be spiritually born again. So the Holy Spirit awakens our dead and hard heart and makes us a new person. We see that the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians transforms us into Christ. So not only does God wash us and renew us, but he transitions us to be more like Christ. How? By the power of the Spirit. We see in Corinthians also that the Spirit does work to empower the body of believers to have spiritual gifts. He gives individuals gifts for the good of the body, to serve and love the body, to build up the body. This is all what the Holy Spirit does. We need the Holy Spirit moving among us to do these things. We need the Holy Spirit among us to see non-believers become believers, open their eyes, to see the veil removed. We need the Holy Spirit among us to transform us, to be more like Jesus as the people of God. We need the Holy Spirit to embolden us to actually do what God's calling us to do, to go and make disciples, to honor Christ, to be obedient to Christ. We need the Holy Spirit to give us boldness to testify to the gospel in Jesus Christ. And so we see God's shadow of grace in the altar, in the sea, and we see it one more place. We see it in verses 7 through 10, and we see it in the lampstands and in the tables. We move inside the temple now, and we see 10 golden lampstands and 10 tables, 5 on the north side, 5 on the south side. What do you think the purpose of the lampstands were for? To give light, right? If you look, there's no windows on there. It was made of gold, like Pastor Dylan shared last week. But those lampstands would have been, they would have allowed it for you to see. And the light in there would have been reflective off the gold walls. And you can see the detail on the walls there with other things that point to the Garden of Eden that was covered last time. But I want to focus on the lampstands there. They would give light, and it would reflect in that temporary. They would reflect in that temple. But what I want us to see is that those lampstands were temporary, right? They were temporary. Because when Jesus comes on the scene, what are some of the claims that he makes? He makes a claim in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In the beginning of John 1, John the Baptist introduces Jesus and says in verse 7, he, John the Baptist, came as a witness to bear witness about the light, referring to Jesus, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, talking about John the Baptist, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. These lampstands lit up the temple. Jesus lights up the world. Church, how are we doing with that? How are we doing with the light of Christ shining in us and through us? I know it's been a tough couple years, and I know it's challenging because there's so many pressures from culture, political things, COVID things, that it can easily drown out our light as believers. But remember, our light as believers isn't in those things I just described. Our light as believers is in Christ, the light of the world. Lastly, I want to talk about the tables. It said in their passage that there was 5 on the right, 5 on the, or 5 on the north, 5 on the south. And these tables in the temple would have held the bread of presence. The bread of presence would have been the 12 loaves made each week of unleavened bread that were replaced on the Sabbath, and they were put on the table, 6 on one side, 6 on the other, and it represented the covenant with the 12 tribes of Israel. And the high priest, or the priest, would eat those and every week replace them with new unleavened bread on the table. And yet again, Jesus makes another claim. I am the bread of life in John 6:48. You see, Jesus is the better bread. There was temporary bread in the wilderness when God fed the Israelites. And over, Jesus says, I'm better than that. I'm better than the bread that satisfied your needs physically, temporarily in the wilderness. I'm better than the presence of bread that's in the temple. I am the bread of life. He goes on to say that anyone who would eat his bread will live forever and be fulfilled forever. Let us see God's shadows of grace in all the furniture and worship God all the more. Next, I want to talk about God's prescription. So how did Solomon and the team know how to make everything? How tall, how much gold, how many, where to put them? You see, God's plan is accomplished according to his prescription. It was prescribed. Look at verse 7 and look in verse 20. In verse 7 it says, and he made 10 golden lampstands as prescribed. In verse 20, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed. You see, God prescribed these things. This was God's idea. This wasn't Solomon taking some artist liberties. You guys know what I'm talking about in artist liberties? Where you're the artist, so you can make it however you want. Like, oh, we'll just do it this way and add this color. And it's not Solomon taking those liberties. This is as prescribed by God. This comes from God. And we see that back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. I know we didn't cover that as a church, but we see in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11, it says, "Then David gave Solomon his son the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper room, its inner chambers, and of the room for the mercy seat." So these are given from God to King David. And then later on in that passage in verse 19, it says, "All this he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, all the work to be done according to the plan." So the Lord is showing this to King David, and King David is passing it on to his son. And I want us to see something in here. I want us to see God's precision in the details of the temple. One of the items that is mentioned here in the passage, which was covered last week, are the pillars. Does anyone remember the two names? Boaz, Jachin, get that right? And so these are two things that, these are two freestanding pillars in the front entryway of the temple there, and they would have been 27 feet high, the pillars would have been, freestanding. And if you look at the capitals, which is essentially referring to the top piece of the pillar there, you would see that that top piece is 7 feet tall, making it a total of 34 feet tall. My math correct, Ken. Ken checks my math for me. Making it 34 feet tall. Well, you might be wondering, why am I mentioning that? Well, how many people do you think would have saw the detail at 34 feet tall as they entered into this temple? I mean, I'm sure some people would, and it would have been noticeable from a distance. But in our cross-reference, which 1 Kings 7 is a parallel passage to the details we're talking about today, if you ever want to go back and read more on the temple, 1 Kings 7, you see things like 400 pomegranates on two lattice work, two rows of pomegranates for each lattice work. This is also in verse 13 in our passage today, to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were on the pillars. The top was like a lily, and it had 400 pomegranates around it. And again, who would see the beauty of that? Well, God does. Dale Ralph Davis's commentary on 1 Kings 7, he tells a story of a European craftsman who came over to the United States, and he traveled to America to dedicate his life to working in some of the most intrinsic, grandest places of worship that existed at that time. And one day, this guy was up at the top, breaking his neck at the top where the ceiling would come together, and there's so much detail up there. And a tourist walks in and says, "Why are you spending so much time on that little piece? No one can even see it." And the guy hears him and looks down to him and says, "God can." Do you serve the Lord like that in the details of your life? That God does see it, that your life does testify to the goodness of God in your marriage and in your families, in your relationships with one another, in the jobs that you do out in the communities, in how you interact with people. Do you serve God like that? Like, God sees it. God knows what I'm doing. This is valuable to God. This detail in the temple points to the fact that there's a God that gets credit for the detail, right? We don't worship the detail, we worship the Creator, the one who prescribed these things. And it's the same with our life. Would our lives point to the fact that there's a God and a Creator and a Redeemer working through us and among us? We also see that God's plan is rooted in history. I'm pulling that from verse 17. "In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zereda." You see in our passage here, this is real people, real locations for the temple. And that's true for Scripture for us in the Gospels. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are historical narratives. They're rooted in eyewitness testimony. They're rooted in real people experiencing Jesus and his healings and his salvation and his power. We see in our scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus revealed himself after the death and resurrection to more than 500 people at a time, rooted in real people, in history. We also see that God's plan is not finished yet. There's things in scripture that are prescribed, that are prophesied, that are going to happen as God would have it happen, as God's plan, as he ordains it, and it hasn't happened yet. One of those things is the return of Jesus Christ, the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what the last book in the Bible is all about, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, to the things that must soon take place. I know it doesn't seem soon, but the revealing of Jesus is according to God's plan. We also see in the book of Revelation that Satan one day will be bound. And for the Christian, that's so glorious and good, because a lot of our destruction and brokenness and havoc that is brought upon in the world today is because of the hand of Satan. And it says in Revelation 22 and 3, it says, And he, the angel, coming from heaven, seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. And so that's happening in the future for us. And last week, Pastor Dylan covered Revelation 21 and 22, which is the new Jerusalem, the new temple, the new kingdom of God coming from heaven. As I close out, I want to focus on this. So we looked at God's shadows of grace. We looked at God's prescription, and I want to close out with God's calling. The reason I read into chapter 5 this morning, Pastor Dylan will pick up chapter 5 next week, but I wanted to read verse 1 in chapter 5 this morning because it encapsulates the idea that all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. How long did it take Solomon to oversee the temple being built? Any guesses? 7 years. 7 years. How many people were involved? Lots, right? We saw in our passage today, a lot of people were involved. Even kings from other regions were involved in building this temple. 7 years, a lot of people involved. Do you think that there was any complications? Any bickering? Any injuries, any disagreements, any challenges, any frustrations? Or how about celebrations, joyous moments, laughter, memories being made in the building of the temple? There was both of those, right? And yet we read in our scriptures in chapter 3, verse 1, we read Solomon began to build the temple, and we read in 5:1 that Solomon finished building the temple, and we think it's that easy. It's that easy, right? It seems that easy, but it's not. It's not that easy. Just because it's difficult doesn't mean that we don't do what God is asking us to do. He is worthy of our efforts. He is worthy of our sacrifice, our lives, our worship, our time, our devotion. And nowhere does he say it's going to be easy. I guarantee it wasn't easy in building that, and I guarantee it's not easy for anyone who has followed the Lord for any significant amount of time that it's easy to follow Christ. But again, God is worthy of it. So what is he asking us to do? He's not asking us to build the temple. What is he asking us as believers to do? Well, it starts with following Jesus. If you're here today and you're not following Jesus, that's the first step to submitting your life to God and being a part of God's plan. God's plan is to reconcile the whole world to himself through Jesus Christ. So following Jesus is the start of that. We learn from Jesus that following Jesus is giving lordship to him, being obedient to him. We also see as Christians that we're called to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28. The Great Commission Fund we have in the Christian and Missionary Alliance goes to international workers who are going to unreached areas to support them in doing the work of making disciples of all nations, reaching the lost, reaching the ends of the earth. We have international workers that we support here at Faith Chapel, financially, through prayer. We have short-term missions that are taking place with the Envisions trip going to Chicago, which is through the CNMA. We also are called as Christians to take care of the widows and the orphans. Nick mentioned in the announcement time that we have a box out in the foyer that we can give to help the homeless and give in that way. We're also called as Christians to put off the old self and put on the new self. Ephesians 4, Colossians 3 talk about that. We're putting aside our sinful desires and we're putting on Christ, the new self, who is righteous and holy. And Hebrews 9 says, we're called to stir up one another and love one another and encourage one another in good works. Join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for the furnishings in the temple this morning because they point us to Jesus. We see the altar and we think of the altar and the cross that you went to and laid your life down so that we can be forgiven of sin, so that you can take our shame, our guilt, our brokenness, and you can make us whole. I think of the water that cleanses us. We're not priests that wash our hands and our feet, but we do need to be washed by your Spirit. We do need to be transformed into Christ. We do need to be emboldened and humble to live out your calling in our lives. God, I thank you that all these things, your word is perfect and inerrant, and you've prescribed the temple building, you've prescribed Jesus to come, live a perfect life and lay his life down for your people. And God, I thank you that you call us. God, I pray even now and here that your Spirit would work among us to call us, to change us, to allow our lights to shine. Even as I reflect with the lampstands, I think of Revelation 1 where Jesus is standing among the seven lampstands. And he's standing among the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And the seven churches are called to be a light in the dark world. God, would we be that light? Would we be a light in this world because of Jesus Christ in us? The hope that we have. In his name we pray. Amen.